Well, perhaps you've heard the saying, resistance is futile. These three words were used in the final episode of a sci-fi series called Space 1999. And the funny thing is that Space 1999 was a show from 1977. Now, the saying resistance is futile also made its way into a Doctor Who storyline in 1983, but really didn't gain traction until it started being used in the Star Trek movies and TV shows of the 90s. They began to use that phrase, resistance and futile, and soon it became a pop culture phenomenon. The phrase, resistance is futile, became a cultural proverb, and it was used by media to describe a desperate and failing struggle against the flow. It began to be used of like, there's nothing that you can do against this thing. And so as we look at this phrase, as we think about the phrase, resistance is futile, well, it may seem disheartening on the surface. But in reality, I would argue that it's really the message of the Bible. You see, from the beginning of the Bible, there in Genesis 1, to the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, we're taught that there's one God who's created all things. And we're taught that his plans will ultimately be brought to pass, that any attempt to go against him is rebellious insanity. Resistance is futile. I often tell this to my students in the Bible classes that I teach at school, and I just tell them that God is the ultimate version of, if you can't beat him, join him. Because you can't beat him, so you should join him. And why should we join him? Why should we admit to the fact that resistance is futile? Well, we should admit to it because it's true. But the fact of the matter is we have nothing to fear by submitting to God. God is good. He is good all the time. All the time, God is good. God always knows what is best, and so he can be trusted at all times. Unfortunately, most human beings fail to submit to God. And as we move through Acts chapter 12 this morning, we're going to encounter another example of a man who chooses to stubbornly resist God. But we're going to get to see as we move through this chapter that like all who choose this path, the life of this rebel will end in tragedy. And that's the only way that a life can end that refuses to submit to God. That eventually Herod, as we will see here, like all who resist God, are going to learn the hard way that resistance is futile. So with this as our introduction, as we look here at Acts chapter 12, I'm going to divide this chapter into three sections. We'll see, first of all, Herod's resistance in verses 1 through 4, then Peter's release in verses 5 through 19, and then finally Herod's reckoning in verses 20 through 25. So let's jump right into our first section. Again, that's Herod's resistance in verses 1 through 4, and Luke writes, "Now about that time, Herod the king." Now when we were last in the book of Acts, we were looking at the fact that Gentiles were being saved and there was this revival going on in Antioch. And so what's happening here is Luke jumps back down to what's happening in Jerusalem. And he talks about Herod the king here. Now, there are a few Herods in the New Testament, and it's easy to get confused. So I want to take a moment to remind ourselves or to learn who this Herod is. This Herod is a guy by the name of Herod Agrippa I. And he was the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, if you remember Herod the Great, and please remember that Herod the Great named himself Herod the Great. Nobody did that. He was a self-proclaimed Herod the Great. Well, that Herod the Great, he was the one who was ruling when Jesus was born, and he was the one who had those children killed in Bethlehem in an effort to extinguish the Messiah. And then there was another Herod, Herod Antipas. He was the one who murdered John the Baptist. He was the one who Jesus was brought before there when Jesus was placed under arrest at the end of his public ministry. And that Herod Antipas, well, he was the uncle of this Herod, Herod Agrippa I. This Herod Agrippa I was a ruler over the region of Israel. He had been appointed that by the Roman Emperor Claudius. And this Herod Agrippa I, he ruled from 37 AD to 44 AD. Now, continuing on in verse 1, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church." Why? Why did Herod Agrippa begin to persecute the church? Well, simply to gain favor with the Jewish authorities. To gain favor with the Jewish authorities. There's something that you should know about the Herodians, and they weren't Jewish. You see, the Herodians were Edomites. If you remember, hearken back to Genesis, right? There was Abraham, and there was Isaac, and there was Jacob. But Jacob had an older brother named Esau. And Esau was a carnal man, and he wasn't receiving he didn't receive the blessing. The blessing was going to come through Jacob. Well, there was a rivalry all throughout history between those descendants of Esau, who were Edomites, and those descendants of Jacob, who were the Israelites. So what happens is we have this family, the Herodians, who were Edomites, descendants of Esau, ruling over the descendants of Jacob, and that caused just a rocky relationship between the two. We'll add to that the fact that Herod Agrippa had been assigned this by the Romans, and you kind of have a double issue here. The Israelites didn't like the Romans, they didn't like the Edomites, and then Herod Agrippa himself, he was a guy who kind of got in trouble with Rome at times and then had a hard time, getting the Jewish people to like him. So it seems that as he kind of did the math, he began to persecute the church simply for political purposes. He began to persecute the church so that he might get in good with the Jewish ruling authorities there. And so in his mind, it was probably nothing personal. It was just politics. Well, unfortunately, this thing still happens today. When the church is thriving and when the church is an influence there in culture, then what happens? Politicians will hitch their wagons to Christianity. And they'll promote their Christianity so that they can be seen as someone who is, going to help out. But when it becomes politically expedient to vilify the church, when the church has fallen out of favor, then politicians will exploit that and begin to speak evil against the church of Jesus Christ because it's for political gain. That's kind of what's going on here. But we need to remember in all of this, in all this political landscape, that the Lord Jesus doesn't take this lightly. The Lord views any attack on believers as attack on himself. You see, the Lord doesn't allow us to compartmentalize. The Lord doesn't say, well, I realize you just had to do that because that was business, but you're really a good guy at home, so it's okay. Or that's kind of the political spectrum, but what you do with your family, that's different. No, there's no compartmentalization with the Lord. And so it's interesting, whenever the Saul was persecuting the early church, the Lord Jesus said this to him in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now remember, Jesus had already ascended into heaven. Jesus was at the right hand of the Father, and yet an attack on the church is an attack on Jesus. Saul responded, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And so as we think about this in relation to Herod Agrippa, that though Herod Agrippa may not think about it in these terms, he is directly attacking the Lord Jesus by attacking the church. And that is not going to stand. And this is, at this point, we're confronted with an important lesson, and it's simply this, that when a person resists the Lord for some sort of temporary earthly gain, it's a fool's bet. It's short-sighted to the point of blindness. It doesn't make any sense to resist the Lord, to go against him for some type of earthly gain. Basically expand on this point, would you turn for just a moment to Matthew chapter 16? So would you turn left to Matthew 16? We'll look at verses 24 through 26. Jesus is going to speak about this, and this is an important lesson, not only for the unbeliever to realize, well, I can't hold on to these things, so why should I pursue them? Let me submit to Christ. But it's a helpful reminder for us as believers. Because even as believers, it's common for us to resist the Lord in some area of our life for some temporary gain, or perceived temporary gain. Matthew 16, starting in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" This is interesting. Jesus says, hey, to be his disciple, then this is what you're calling you to. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Don't resist me, submit to me. That's what he's saying. That when, as we lay down our life for his sake, as we lay down our lives daily, then we find who we are, we find our purpose in life. And then I love what he says there in 26. He goes to the end and he says, okay, what if a man had it the whole world? It had the whole world. It's easy. You can go online and look at like the top four companies in the world, the top four or five richest people in the world. And even as rich as they are, they don't own anywhere near to the whole world. But Jesus just says, let's go all the way. Let's say a guy owns the whole world, and let's say he just does whatever he wants for the whole world for 80 years. And then he dies, and he loses all that he built up. He loses the world, and he loses his own soul. Was it worth it? So Jesus is saying, don't mortgage eternity for just your piece of the pie here. It just doesn't make any sense. And so resisting him is futile. Let's move now back to Acts chapter 12 as we move into verse 2. And we have a shock here. It says, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This was would have been a radical blow to the church because Herod Agrippa, he callously murders James. And remember, this James is one of the inner circle, along with his brother John and the apostle Peter. Now, some say that Peter, James, and John, well, they were the special group. They were the most anointed group. Some others say that they were the remedial group. That Jesus had to keep them close, kind of had to keep eyes on Peter, James, and John because they were going to cause trouble if they're left to their own devices. But I want to remind you for just a minute all that James had encountered. James, again, he was in the inner circle. James had witnessed the transfiguration as Jesus revealed his deity, as Jesus met there with Moses and Elijah. James had been there for the raising of Jairus' daughter. James had been there with the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as the Lord Jesus prayed the night before his crucifixion. And then here, James is the first of the apostles to be martyred, and this must have been a great blow to the early church. But we have to remember that it didn't catch the Lord by surprise. To prove my point, would you turn back to Matthew once again? We'll be turning there a few times. This time to Matthew chapter 20. I want to look at verses 20 through 23. So as you're turning to Matthew 20, verses 20 through 23, we're near the end of the Lord Jesus' public ministry. And then James and John, they kind of put their mom up to asking a favor from Jesus. So it says, the mother of Zebedee's sons, and so this is the mother of James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your kingdom. So not a big ask, just please let us have the two, you know, most important spots in human history, right hand and left hand in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? So Jesus is talking about suffering and death here. And they said, we're able. And he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but is for those who have, it is prepared by my Father. So it's interesting. James and John are basically saying, yes, we want this glory. And Jesus says, well, to get the glory, you have to actually suffer and die. So suffering, death, glory. Jesus says, how about I give you 2 out of 3? The suffering and the death part. But this glory is not for mine to give. And so Jesus was predicting here that these guys were going to suffer and die. And it's interesting, it was very different as you read the scriptures. James suffers and dies relatively early, where John dies as an old man and suffers much over the many, many years. Now, as we kind of think about this, as we think about the fact that the death of any believer does not catch God by surprise, that God has it as part of his plan, and I want to share with you what God said of himself in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. The Lord said, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. The Lord knows, the Lord orchestrates events, the Lord either directs or permits, or I can't explain to you all the Lord's ways, but the fact of the matter, as we move through this chapter, we're going to see that the death of the believer, it's never a surprise to the Lord, it's never something beyond his control, it's something he always uses for his ultimate purposes. So if you would turn back now to Acts 12 as we move into verse 3, so James has been killed. And then we see this is from Herod's perspective, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So what happens is Herod Agrippa I sees that his, you know, opinion poll ratings are rising. That by killing James, people are happy with him. So what do politicians do? Well, they double down. All right, well, let's go ahead and kill Peter as well. And this is a typical story of evil men. Evil men resist God, and then what happens? It seems to benefit them. Think about those who have ruled the world in human history. Typically speaking, they were ungodly people. They're ungodly people who gain the kingdoms of this earth through all kinds of wicked means. And it seems to benefit them. And so what happens when evil men see that they resist God and it benefits them, that's how they perceive it, they escalate their resistance. But what they fail to recognize is that the Lord is extremely patient. See, just because the Lord doesn't judge immediately, it doesn't mean he approves of it. And it doesn't mean that he's not going to judge. You see, God never approves of ungodly resistance. But by choosing not to judge immediately, what God is doing, actually, he's not giving his approval. He's giving the ungodly time and space to repent. Peter makes this clear in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God doesn't pass judgment quickly. Why? Well, so that people can repent, so that people can come to faith in him. And so think about it. I mean, what's the longest that he usually waits in a life before the judgment of death comes? I mean, 70-something years, 80-something years. You look at those that are extremely wicked, oftentimes it's less time than that. But the fact of the matter is that just because God doesn't judge immediately, again, it doesn't mean that he approves of that. And that's, unfortunately, the culture that we live in. You know, so many say, well, I'm doing this thing. God hasn't stopped me. You know, I don't feel bad about it, so he must be okay with that. That's not true. The fact of the matter is God is giving space and time for a person to repent. Now, moving on in Acts 12 to verse 4, it says, "So when he had arrested Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him." So we do the math. This tells us that Peter is being kept by 16 soldiers, four squads of four, who would rotate duties. So what happened is Peter was in a cell, and then he was chained to two soldiers, and then there would be another two soldiers outside the cell. And you look at this, for an unarmed apostle, this seems like overkill. Seems like too much security. But remember, Peter has already escaped from prison once before. If you would, turn back in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 5 for just a moment. As we look at Acts 5, verses 17 through 20, as you're turning there, the early church had kind of already gotten in trouble with the ruling authorities. You know, they'd been preaching that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and, you know, those who had put Jesus to death weren't happy about that. And so here in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "And the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" So an angel had already released Peter one time. And so they're kind of beefing up security when they arrest Peter this time. But we'll just think about this for just a minute. If an angel wants to get someone out of prison, I don't think 4 or 16 or 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 human beings are going to stand in the way. That if the Lord wants them out, he's going to get them out. And we'll see that. Let's continue on back in Acts chapter 12, verse 4. It says, "So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." Now, some commentators say, well, he's waiting until after Passover because it wasn't good to put people to death during Passover. I don't agree with that understanding because, remember, they put Jesus to death during Passover. So if they were willing to kill Jesus during Passover, I doubt that they were just all of a sudden have qualms about that. I think what Herod Agrippa is doing here is people are focused on Passover. Right, and he wants Passover season to die down, and then he wants all attention upon him and killing Peter, this mock trial and execution, so that he can get the maximum amount of popularity points. That's what's happening here. Now, with that said, let's move from Herod's resistance to our second section. That's Peter's release. We find this in verses 5 through 19. Verse 5, it says, "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." So we've seen things from Herod's perspective, right, and what he's doing. And so now Luke, he shifts the scene over to what's going on with the church. So the church there is, they're having a prayer meeting for Peter. This word constant here, it means without ceasing. It means fervent, intense, or stretched out. So you think about that. You think about like when a toddler wants something from their parent. You know, my parent has an ice cream cone, you know, and that toddler is stretching out trying to get that ice cream cone for the parent. That's kind of the idea here, is they're stretched out. They're really reaching out in prayer to God. Now, why was their prayer so fervent here? Well, I think it's because James had been executed, and now Peter is imprisoned. And so the early church is really worried about this. That meant Peter could die too. What are we going to do without Peter? And so they're really praying for him. Now, the prayer, you know, fervent prayer shouldn't only be for the early church. We find clearly in the scriptures that we are called to pray fervently. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For to everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened." It's interesting, many commentators see there an increase in intensity, this asking, this seeking, this knocking. You know, God often with our prayers, he teaches us to be diligent in our prayers and to keep on going, and he grows us through this. Like a good coach who puts their athlete through reps to strengthen them, so it is for us, or it's almost like putting in prayer reps. You know, that as we pray, we build relationship with the Lord and trust with him and really refine what we want so that it comes alongside with what God wants. And also, Paul talked about this idea of praying fervently in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. He said, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So I like that. It's kind of a prayer sandwich that we have here, right? We have rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. So as we're praying fervently, praying constantly, there should be rejoicing associated with that, and there should be the giving of thanks associated as well as we pray without ceasing. And so I think for us, you know, as we seek to apply the scriptures to our own lives, they say, okay, well, those who are like Peter, those believers who are being persecuted in prison for their faith, we should pray for them. Should find out about different nations where, you know, believers are imprisoned and pray for them. But then also, I think that this is a, you know, we could focus our prayer on those who are in the prison house of Satan, if you will. Those who are in bondage to him, those who have been, you know, that this veil over their eyes of unbelief that the God of this age has blinded, the scriptures say. And so that we pray that they would be released out of the bondage of Satan and be conveyed into the kingdom of his dear son, that they would come to belief in Jesus Christ and be born again by the Spirit. So kind of praying them out of prison, if you will. Now, continuing on in Acts 12 to verse 6, as we kind of move into this section, I want you to kind of see this again for the first time, maybe if you're familiar with it, but I also want you to be open to the humor that's in this chapter. I love this. I love humor. It's one of my primary values in this life, and I just see a lot of humor here. It says, verse 6, "And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison." So think about that for just a minute. Now, we could just say, well, Peter's sleeping again. Isn't that what he does? Sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, sleeping. But I would argue that this is a much different situation. You see, this is the night before Peter's mock trial, the night before he's to be executed, and he's sound asleep. And I find that to be very intriguing, that as he has, you know, a soldier chained on his right arm and a soldier chained on his left arm and a couple more soldiers outside the garden, he's in this prison cell, he's sleeping. And the question should be asked, how can Peter sleep at a time like this? The church is awake praying, but Peter's asleep. Well, I personally believe that Peter fully trusted the Lord in the midst of this trial, that he'd been far enough with the Lord at this point, yet Peter was like, well, if it's time for me to go be with the Lord, then okay, let's go. That Peter has that rest. And so I think it's a wonderful picture of faith that Peter is resting in this. Now, it could also be that Peter's at rest because of something that the Lord Jesus said. And let me read it for you. The Lord Jesus had something to say regarding Peter's death in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus said this to Peter, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to them, follow me. So Jesus had told Peter that he wasn't going to die till he was old. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens in the book of Acts. We don't have exact time markers all the time, and so time can pass without us realizing. But here in Acts chapter 12, about 10 years has passed in the book of Acts. Hopefully it hasn't felt like we've been teaching through it for 10 years. But about 10 years has passed from the time Jesus ascended into heaven until where we are in Acts chapter 12. About 10 years of history has gone by. And so perhaps Peter is thinking, well, you know what? I'm only 10 years older than when Jesus said that. I'm not old yet, so I must not be dying just yet. Perhaps that was what he was thinking. But as we kind of put all the pieces together and seek to make application from Peter sleeping in this prison, I want you to remember this, that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives will not end until our ministries are fulfilled. The Lord's not going to let us die until our ministries are fulfilled. Just think about this, you know, think about the fact that never for a single day have you been the one to keep your heart beating. You know, never for a single day have you been the one to kind of just make sure that there's enough oxygen in the environment to really to keep you sustained. There's so many things that we think we're keeping ourselves going, but if we really start putting the pieces together, we just don't have control. So the fact of the matter is that as believers in Jesus Christ, the Lord will keep us alive as long as we have ministry to fulfill. Now, don't forget, though, ministry means service. So God has service for us to do. That's the reason why he keeps us alive from the time we're born again until he takes us home to be with him, because he has a ministry for us to fulfill. So often, though, we're worried and fearful because we're worried and fearful about our agenda getting done. And I just can't just die yet because I haven't gotten to do all the things that I want to do and that I want to get accomplished. But that's not should not be the goal. As I was thinking about this fact of the Lord keeping us alive until our ministries are fulfilled, I was reminded of the two witnesses from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11, there's these two witnesses. We can have an in-house debate on who those witnesses were another time. But it's interesting that these two witnesses, Satan marshals all of his forces against them but can't kill them until their ministry has been completed. In fact, we read these words in Revelation 11, verse 7. It said of these two witnesses, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. It's not until they finish their testimony that they're killed. Now, as I camp on this idea for just a minute, hopefully it's helpful to you. But a lot of times for me, as I'm sharing the word of God with you, I'm kind of preaching to myself. Because I am by nature and practice a very anxious person. Some, I hope lovingly, call me worst case scenario. That's where I go. In any situation, it's worst case scenario. But I'm confronted with the fact that the New Testament scriptures exhort you and exhort me not to worry. They tell us not to. And so to prove my point, I want to have you turn somewhere. Turn to Matthew once again. Would you turn this time to Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34. As you're turning there, have Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. We're going to kind of join him mid-thought as he's talking about the reasons not to worry. And it's very intriguing to me because when the Lord first started calling me to himself back in 1997, or I should say when I first started responding to the Lord drawing me to himself, these were the first verses I ever memorized. I don't think that was by accident that for someone who didn't know anything about the Bible, that the Lord would draw me here to kind of meet the need or my biggest fears or worries. So in verse 31, Jesus says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things, and sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so Jesus gives a clear command to believers, saying, do not worry. He says, instead of worrying, instead of sending that energy, because worry has often been compared to rocking in a rocking chair, right? You're doing something, but you're not getting anywhere. Yeah, that's kind of what worry does. But he says, instead of using that energy for worry, instead seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The idea is fulfill your ministry. That every day, Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Replace worry with service and trust in him. Now, I won't have you turn to these next couple of places, but I'll read them for you quickly. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is what Paul chimes in. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And then, not to be outdone, Peter adds in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Now, when I have, it's oftentimes in my own devotional time with the Lord that these are the three scriptures I continually pray. And then they kind of come, these are the ones that minister to me most. But think about this. The Lord Jesus says, "Do not worry, do not worry." Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing." And Peter says, "Cast all your care upon the Lord." It's clear testimony. These are just three spaces out of the many that tell us, just trust the Lord. Just trust him and that he's in control. Now, as you turn back to Acts chapter 12, let's move into verse 7. And here's where I think the humor just really cranks up. And I love it here because I want you to, just for a minute, think about Peter as a teenager. Okay, Peter's playing the part of the teenager, and the angel's playing the part of his father. It says, "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison." And so this angel shows up, this bright shining light happens, and Peter still doesn't wake up. It's kind of like the dad, you know, turning on the light in the room, the teenage son still doesn't wake up. And so what does he do? He struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. I think it's interesting that this angel doesn't just gently grab Peter by the shoulders and, "Wake up, Peter, wake up." He smacks him. "Hey, get up, Peter, it's time to go." The chains fall off, and this miraculous thing. And then again, this again is for me. As a dad, it looks a lot like a dad talking to his son. The angel said to him, "Hey, gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. He said, "Put on your garment and follow me." And he went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So he's like, "Hey, wake up. Put on your shoes. Put on your pants. Let's get out of here." He's like having to tell him step by step what to do. And I love in verse 9 this detail that Peter just thought he was having a dream. Because think about it. If you were imprisoned to be executed the next day, what would you dream about? It'd be a dream about getting released. You know, you'd be dreaming about walking out, and that's what he thinks happens. But then in verse 10, I love this. This is the first instance in the Bible of a remote control gate. It says, "And when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads out of the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street. Immediately the angel departed from him." So I love this because it seems like these angels have different personalities. This angel's kind of gruff. You know, he smacks him, "Wake up and put on your clothes and I got to get you out of here." And as soon as he can, the angel takes off and just leaves Peter there. And so I love that how the Lord orchestrates things. All the guards are asleep and then God just paves a way for Peter to get out. Verse 11, "When Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.'" So finally, Peter's kind of got enough blood flow into his brain that he realizes what's going on, that the Lord has delivered him. And so it's a fun, it's an exciting situation, it's a beautiful story. But at this point, I want to ask a question. Well, why did God deliver Peter but leave James to die? So think about it, it's almost exact circumstances. And James is executed, and Peter is set free. And this is important for us to kind of to work ourselves through this or to understand this because this happens in life. Why was this person healed and not this person? Why did this person, you know, die in that accident, but this person lived? And why did this person come back from the war, but that person didn't? And it's difficult for us to process through that. And there's many ways to look at this question, but the quick answer to this is that James' ministry had been finished, been completed, been fulfilled, but Peter's wasn't. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord kills and makes alive. The Lord is sovereign over life and death. And so the Lord, I believe, is showing that James' ministry was done, but that Peter's still had to go on. So we think about that, and it's kind of tough for us to wrestle with because the Lord's the boss. But we can also come at this question from a different direction as we think about this. Who actually received the greater blessing, Peter or James? Because we have this tendency, and among believers, and I think it's something for us because the earth is all we've ever known, and we tend to be earthbound and kind of set our anchors down and our tent pegs down. But there's a tendency to just say, well, if the Lord is working in a life, he's going to spare that life. But could it be that Peter maybe didn't get the greater blessing and James did? Think about that for just a minute. Peter carried out another 20 years of ministry on a fallen earth where James was immediately in the presence of the Lord. His ministry had been completed. The fulfillment of his every desire was there as he saw the Lord Jesus face to face. Let me share with you what Paul had to say on this perspective and on this subject. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. As Paul is writing to the Philippians, he's dealing with this. What's better? What's better, to remain on earth or to go to be with the Lord? To serve him in ministry here or to have your ministry fulfilled and go to heaven? He said this, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet I cannot choose what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So Paul's basically saying this. Here's the deal, guys. If God leaves me here, then I can do ministry and I can have fruit to my account and I can bless you guys. But between you and me, Philippians, I'd rather go be with Jesus. He says that himself, it's far better. To die is gain. And so as we look at James and Peter, we can debate and say, well, who had it better? Who had the greater blessing? But at the end of the day is to say, well, if the Lord leaves me here on this earth for another however many years of ministry, well, I want to fulfill that ministry. I want to do what God's called me to do. But if he takes me home at whatever age he chooses to take me home, that ultimately, in the final sense, that is gain. That is far better. Now, let's continue on in Acts 12 to verse 12. It says, "So when he had considered this," this is Peter considering these things, "he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." So this house of John Mark's mother was a common place for the church to get together. They're having a prayer meeting, and this prayer meeting seems to be focused on the release of Peter. So they are praying fervently for Peter to be released. Now, this John Mark here, we're going to see him as we move through the book of Acts. He's going to become a companion of Peter, and he's going to be the Mark who writes the Gospel of Mark. Now, here's where some more humor, verses 13 and 14. "As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda," and that's a translation of Rose, "came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate." So there's this outer gate to the house. She recognizes Peter's voice. It's probably Peter's like a hoarse whisper, like trying to, hey, let me in. And she's so excited, she goes into the prayer meeting and doesn't actually let Peter in. Verse 15, "But they said to her, you are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel." So more humor in this situation. This group was praying for the release of Peter. Their prayers were answered, and they didn't believe it. It's just kind of funny to think about. And they're not too far off with his angel, but they know his angel had already, or they didn't know, but his angel's already taken off. But what we see here in verse 15 is a wonderful reminder that the Lord is able to move on our behalf even when our faith is small. Right? This is this prayer meeting. They weren't of the greatest faith in the world because their prayer was answered and they didn't believe it. But God is gracious. Right, to use that little faith, that faith of a mustard seed, and to work on their behalf. This reminds me of an incident from the Gospels, Mark chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. There's a father of a demon-possessed child, and the disciples weren't able to cast it out. So Jesus interacts with this father. Jesus said to this father of the demon-possessed child, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And I love that. I feel that that's one of the most honest statements that someone can say is, "I believe, but help my unbelief." Because that's really who we are. We're a mix, we're an amalgamation of faith and unbelief. We have these moments of like these mountaintop, and then we have the valley, and yes, I believe this, and I don't know. And so we are back and forth. And so if God only worked in our lives when our faith is 100%, it doesn't seem like he'd ever work in our lives. And so the fact of the matter is that our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in our God. That God is able to work even though we're that mix of belief and unbelief at times. Now, continuing on in Acts 12 to verses 16 and 17, now Peter continued knocking. Peter is still outside knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, go, tell these things to James and to the brethren, and he departed and went to another place. And so they let Peter in, and they're like kind of making too much noise, and Peter's like, shh, calm down, guys, I'm a fugitive. So he's telling them to calm down, and he wants him to go take word to James. Now, this James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. If you remember, the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus, they didn't believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry, but when Jesus rose from the dead, what happened is they placed their faith in him, and then James ends up being the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and then he ends up writing the epistle that's named James, and then another of his brothers, Jude, writes the epistle named Jude. Now, there is an interesting thing here that it'd be easy to miss, and this is the fact that this is the next to last place that we see Peter in the book of Acts. Peter is going to fade from the scene. We're only going to see him one more time. He's going to speak briefly in Acts chapter 15, and that's going to be it. We're not going to have any more from Peter. And so the lesson here is we kind of see Peter fading from the page is this, that the only true star in the church is the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only star. Everyone else is expendable. The Lord Jesus is the one. So this is a humbling truth to some. What do you mean the Lord doesn't need me to fulfill his ministry? Let me just say, the Lord doesn't need you. The Lord doesn't need me. But the fact is, if we humbly submit to him, by his grace, he will use us. He will give us purpose. He will use, you know, if we, those talents he's given to us, if we invest them with him, then he's going to make something out of that. But he doesn't truly need you or me to accomplish his will. Now, we can be humbled by that, or we can be upset by that, or we can be despairing about that, but I would say we should be freed by that. The fact of the matter is that the Lord doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. That's something that's freeing. That's something that should allow us to serve him without fear. You know, if you're kind of an assistant to a master carpenter, and if the master carpenter is just saying, I just can't do this without you, I'm going to need you to do this, that would be a daunting task. But if the master carpenter says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to teach you, I'm going to grow you and have a relationship with you as you serve with me, and you're going to be blessed by learning these things, but at the end of the day, I'm the one who's in control, well, that's a freeing thing. And so ultimately, God uses us in ministry not because he needs us, but because he wants to have a relationship with us, wants to conform us into the image of his son, the Father does. So once we realize that the Lord is boss, he's in control, we can rest in that truth, and we can serve him freely. Let's move on to verse 18 now. It said, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So it's crazy, right? Once they get up in the morning and everybody realizes that Peter is gone. Now, Herod questions the soldiers, and what are the soldiers going to say? Well, I was awake and he was here, and I fell asleep and then he was gone, and it must have been an angel that took him, or who knows what they had to say. But in those days, if you allowed a prisoner to escape, then you had to be executed. That was the law. And so these guys were executed. But then notice that Herod decides he's going to go on a vacation. Right? Because, you know, his probably the opinion polls are going back down the other way now. And so it says there he went up down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So he goes to the coast, have a little beach vacation because things haven't gone according to plan. Unfortunately for Herod, it's not that simple as we move into our final section. And that's Herod's reckoning in verses 20 through 25. And as we move into verse 20, as we look at the record, several months have passed since Peter's arrest. So several months have passed. We move into verse 20, and it says, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon But they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, which I think is just a super cool name, Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. And they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Now, commentators are not sure why Herod was so angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but it seems to probably be some dispute over some seaport business. In other words, kind of the things being brought in and taken out. Maybe there was some disagreement on the finances of that. For whatever reason, Herod's upset with these people. But the people of Tyre and Sidon, well, they want to get this resolved because they got food from the area that, you know, that he's controlling. And so if he decided to have this economic embargo on them, then it can make their life very difficult. So they want to appease Herod. Now, as we move on to verses 21 and 22, we see that the people of Tyre and Sidon, they have this appointment with a king, and so they're going to do whatever they can to help Agrippa, you know, feel good about life so he can rule in their favor. So notice, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Now, Josephus, who was an ancient historian, he gives an account of this event and that Herod was dressed in this reflective material, that it was just kind of real shiny in the sun. And so as the sun is there on him and as he's shouting and as the people are trying to puff him up, that it's his spectacle. He's dressed extravagantly and he's not refusing the false praise that people give to him. He's basically accepting that he's deity before them. Well, we know Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So that's what we see in verse 23. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. Now, I don't know if this is the same angel that woke up Peter, because it's the same Greek word for struck right there. And so that's interesting, but we understand that the striking of Peter to wake him up and the striking of Herod to kill him, two different types of striking there. And I think what we learn from that is that the Lord makes a distinction between those who belong to him and those who don't, right? So the Lord is going to strike us at times as believers with that rod of correction, right? But when he strikes the unbeliever, it's that final striking of judgment that we see here. And then remember, Luke is a physician, and so he's interested in these things. So notice the unneeded detail, at least for us, he adds, and he was eaten by worms and died. It's kind of gross there. And so Dr. Gene Morton says here that Herod's death was almost certainly due to the rupture of a cyst formed by a tapeworm. So this idea that he has this tapeworm in here and the angel smacks him, ruptures it, and then what happens is that he dies and he quite literally becomes worm food. So it's a pretty gross situation here. But what we have, and why this is important for us as we see about Herod in this chapter, it's the futility of resisting God is clearly illustrated. His reckoning has come. You see, it often doesn't happen like this in a human life. Well, you know, we don't see kind of the end to the beginning. We don't see the resistance and then the futility of it. But that's what happens. If we could see the history of every human life who has resisted God, this is how it goes. Now, there's also a lesson here for both the unbeliever and the believer, that our physical bodies are very fragile, and to think that we can use them to resist God and win is futile. Now, younger people may not believe this, you know, when nothing creaks in the morning and everything is feeling good, but the older you get, you know that anything can be a hazard. You can step off a curb and like, oh, there went my ankle. Anything can happen. And so this idea for us, that even as a believer, that I'm just going to use this body and I'm going to kind of do whatever I want, I'm going to use it for whatever I want, that's false. That we should use our bodies as we can to submit to God. Because anyone who uses their body to resist God and thinking they're going to win, well, that's futility. Now, that's all the bad news. And then we have some good news here in verses 24 and 25. We move from ungodly Herod to what happens next. Notice, but the word of God grew and multiplied. I love that. Herod Agrippa fades from the scene. He's dead and gone. Judgment has come upon him. But the word of God remains. But the word of God does more than just remain. It grows and it multiplies. Reminds me of what the Lord said through Isaiah in Isaiah 55. Verses 10 and 11, he says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So the Lord's word is going to go out, and it's going to accomplish what he sends it forth for. Now to the final verse, verse 12, says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Now you remember, Barnabas and Saul had come down from Antioch to Jerusalem with an offering for the church. And so they had done that. They fulfilled that ministry. And I love this, fulfilled their ministry, because we can talk about fulfilling our ministry in the final sense, right? When we close our eyes in death, then we fulfilled our big ministry. But what about all those little ministries along the way? Right, so they fulfilled their individual task. They filled this task of taking this offering down to the church in Jerusalem, and now they're going to go back to Antioch. But notice who they take with them. They take with them John, whose surname was Mark. This is John Mark, who we've talked about earlier. And also remember that John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. And so we're going to see more about him as we move on in the book of Acts. All right, we're going to stop here for today. Lord willing, pick up in Acts 13 next week. But as we close, I just want to leave you with, I feel like, a three important lessons that we find in Acts chapter 12, things to meditate on, to dwell on, to incorporate into our lives. Lesson number one, it's vital to remember that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives on earth will not end until our ministries are fulfilled. Remember, you didn't bring yourself into this world. Right? It wasn't your idea. And so the fact of the matter is that the Lord is the one who is the creator of life. The Lord is the one who is a sustainer of life. And the Lord is the one who takes us home. And so trusting in him that we will have that opportunity to fulfill the ministry that he's called us to, that he will allow us to live until that ministry is fulfilled. Whether if that gets, in a sense, cut shorter from our eyes like it was for James, or if it's extended like it was for Peter. Lesson number two, remember that the only true star of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else is expendable. Everyone else is someone who God doesn't have to use, but chooses to use. So let our focus always be on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the star of the church. And then lesson number three, remember, and you probably don't have to be reminded of this too much, that our physical bodies are very fragile. Our physical bodies are very fragile, and so if we think that we can use them to resist God and win, that's futility. So instead, as long as they're working for us, as long as we have breath in our lungs, let us use these bodies not to resist God, but to submit to God, that we might fulfill the ministry he's called us to.